The title of the sermon is Faith in God's Promise of Healing. Faith in God's Promise of Healing. I've given this sermon to our German audience a week or so ago, and I made the comment there, which I'm going to make now. I believe this is probably one of the most important sermons I've ever given on this particular topic. I would recommend that you just don't even try now to open the Bible and go to the scriptures I will quote, because I'm quoting quite a few. Just listen now, just listen. And later on, once the sermon is posted, if you want to, and I recommend that also, you go back and you listen to the sermon again and then go to the scriptures, mark them in your Bible if you have not already marked them, and study them. But I want to start with faith, because faith is absolutely necessary for our life. Perhaps the most famous scripture defining faith is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, I like to read it to you from the New King James Bible, but then I need to make a few explanations here. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, you read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Substance, evidence. What does that mean? The German translation is much better, much clearer. Luther translates it this way. "But faith is confidence." You can also say certainty. You can also say proof. Faith is proof of what one hopes for and not doubting about what one does not see. Lots of aspects here mentioned. Proof, hoping, not doubting, not seeing. We'll talk about all of these aspects in a moment, but you see, a very famous scripture says faith, hope, and love. These three things remain. They will never go away. They're all part of God's character. So let's talk about the fact that faith means not seeing. If you see something, you don't need to have faith anymore. Very famous scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." You see, these two things are opposites. We walk by faith, not by sight. The very famous passage, of course, about the quote-unquote doubting Thomas, even though the Bible doesn't call him such, you can find in John chapter 20, verses 27 to 29. And of course, Christ appears to the disciples, and this time also to Thomas. And we read, he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Other translations have here, don't doubt any longer, but believe. It goes on to say, "Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Again, you see the opposite between believing and not seeing. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, we are being told, "Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." I mean, even Christ we haven't seen. We believe in him. We believe he exists. We believe he is present, working, currently intervening on our behalf. Same idea. We don't see him, but we believe. Let's talk about hope. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 to 25 tells us, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Again, even when it comes to hope, is to be different from seeing. When it comes to perseverance or patience, we all know the passage in James chapter 1 and verse 3, which says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Sometimes, Mr. Armstrong has mentioned this many times, he said, "I anoint somebody," we'll talk about sickness in a short while, "I anoint somebody, and then it immediately gets worse." He said that happens. Why? Because the testing of the faith is producing patience. Sometimes we got to wait until God intervenes. But we shouldn't look at outward appearances saying, "Oh, because of these things, they don't look good. I start to doubt. I start to lose faith." In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, it also talks about patience, an absolute requirement if we want to survive the times to come. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Not just the faith in him, and certainly not our faith. Now we have to keep the faith of Jesus. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. But I'd like to also turn to 1 Peter, or quote 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. That's what we were told. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Not in outward circumstances, not in things which we can see and which might discourage us. No, our faith and our hope have to be in God, and let me just say, in God alone. Notice Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, the famous example talking about Abraham. It says in verse 18, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." Verse 19, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body," didn't look at his own body, what he could see, "already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Verse 20, "He did not waver at," or didn't doubt, "the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith," or as others have it, "he became strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced, knew with certainty, had the proof of faith, that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." It's interesting where it's put, "he contrary to hope, in hope believed." A good rendition is, "Even though everything appeared to be hopeless, Abraham did not give up hope." Again, he didn't look at outward appearances. He didn't look at his body and the body of his wife saying, "Oh, well, we are too old, we couldn't have any children." No, God said, "You will have a child." And so they knew with certainty, being totally convinced, what God has promised, God can do. God will do. And that brings me to the next aspect of the sermon, doubt. Doubt destroys faith. Two opposites. Can't go hand in hand. Matthew chapter 21, verses 21 and 22. Of course, there was this episode where he cursed the fig tree and then the fig tree withered away because it didn't have any fruit. Verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, the apostles, "Surely I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but you will also say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, or when you believe, you will receive." Now, do we believe that? I mean, we say to this mountain, I mean, an insurmountable problem, let's say, "Get away from here." And God says it will be done. Let's say you're looking for a job, working on the Sabbath. You have to work on the Sabbath in order to keep that job or get that job. So it's impossible to really get a job, I've heard it so many times, if I don't work on the Sabbath. Now God says, don't work on the Sabbath. God says, you must work in order to earn a living. So God's will is clear. But we sometimes say, yeah, but how can that be? It's not going to work. Well, if you believe God, put away all doubt, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Think of the Israelites standing in front of the Red Sea. There didn't seem to be any solution. But God opens that Red Sea. Sometimes God brings solutions to our life we don't even think of. But God is not limited by anything. He can do whatever is in his power. And there is nothing which is not in his power. In James chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, that's what James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, is telling us. "Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." If we ask God for something and we still have doubt that God will fulfill what we have asked him for, we're not going to get it. We will not going to get it. He is a person who wanted Christ to heal. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31. No, that's different. That was actually Peter. The healing part comes later. That was Peter. You know, they were on the high sea there. Storm, wind. And then Christ came walking towards the disciples, the apostles. They were in the boat. And they were afraid. They thought, oh, that's, you know, maybe an apparition, maybe a demon or whatever. And Christ says, no, it's me. And Peter said, well, you know, if it's really you, then ask me and I will come and walk to you on water. And Christ says, come. And Christ told Peter to join him walking on water. And Peter walked on water. But then he looked at the waves. Then he looked at what he could see. Then doubt came in. And he began to sink. And what do we read in Matthew 14 and verse 31? "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" I mean, he was already walking on water. But then he looked at his surroundings. And then he began to doubt. And then he began to sink. So we do that sometimes. Do we look at our surroundings and they don't look good, right? Look pretty bad. Rather than continuously believing in God, keeping him by his word, by his promise, we begin to doubt. Rather than doubting, which destroys faith, we have to ask God to strengthen our faith. And so we read that in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. Even the apostles came to Christ. Luke 17 verse 5, it says, "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith,'" or strengthen our faith. They realized they didn't have enough yet. They needed more. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, here's Paul saying this: "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Didn't we talk about faith, hope, and love? Here, their faith grew, their love towards each other grew. All of these things got to go together too, as we will see later. You cannot just look at the one and dismiss or neglect the other. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. Christ is asking a very pointed question for us today, living in the end time. He said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Or will he really find the faith on the earth?" Because we're talking about a very particular, specific faith. Now, other translations have it perhaps even better. It says, "Do you believe, do you think that he will find faith on the earth?" Wasn't really asking the question or questioning that there would be faith on the earth, because there would be some, obviously, in his disciples. But he's asking them, "Do you think I will find that faith I'm looking for?" In Mark chapter 6, verses 5 to 6, here is what happens when there is not enough faith, when there is doubt. It says, "Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Unbelief, lack of faith, coupled with doubt, will destroy God's helping us. Rather, this is how it should be. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God," verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith," or better rendered, "in complete or perfect faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That is what we need to have: complete or perfect faith. Now, how can we get that? Let us first of all remember, with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. You find that stated so many times in the Bible. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. They wanted to know how a rich man can enter the kingdom of God. He says, "Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.'" Not just a few things. Not just maybe this one, yeah, but maybe not that one. All things are possible with God. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. That's what Christ said to Sarah when she laughed and she heard, oh, she's going to have a child. He says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Or better, much better, "Is anything impossible for the Lord?" And Sarah said, "Oh, I didn't laugh." And Jesus said, "No, you did laugh." And then in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 17, and also verses 26 and 27. It says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard," better, "there is nothing impossible for you." And then verse 26. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard, better, is there anything impossible for me?'" Of course, the answer is no. Nothing is impossible for God. And then when it came to building the second temple, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 6. Read, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous, better, if it is impossible in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous, better, impossible in my eyes? Says the Lord of hosts. You see, we know so many prophecies in the Bible telling us what's going to happen, and people are saying today, that's impossible, that's not going to happen, that couldn't happen. Europe attacking America, that will never happen. God says, well, it may be impossible in your eyes, but it's not impossible in mine, because he has made it very clear what is going to happen. But here's the interesting thing. We've just read that nothing is impossible for God. But let's go 25,000 steps further. And let's address and answer the question, is then anything impossible for us? Notice Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. Matthew 17 and verse 20. They asked, well, why couldn't we do certain things? Why couldn't we cast out this demon, for instance? Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. So far, we have read that, but he adds something, and nothing will be impossible for you. In other words, you are saying to these mountains, get away from here, and it's not impossible for you to bring this about. How can that be? Well, because we are speaking at that moment the words of Jesus Christ and God the Father. They are inspiring us to say those words. And we have the absolute faith that God will carry it out. And that's why it's not impossible for us, because it's not impossible for God. We accept that fact. And another interesting passage in Mark chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. Somebody said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, with tears, Lord, believe, help my unbelief. Nothing will be impossible for us if we believe. That's what Christ is telling us. Do we believe that? That's strong wording, isn't it? You see, we are going to receive what we are asking for. It's another promise. John chapter 14, verse 13 to 14. It says, whatever you ask in my name, Christ is saying, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, says Christ. Well, how? How? Well, you see, when we come to God the Father in prayer, and we ask God the Father in the name of Christ, with his authority, to do something, Christ is taking our prayer. The words which we wanted to utter, perhaps, and couldn't quite say it, the way we meant it. He is taking our prayer. He is bringing that prayer to God the Father. He is intervening on our behalf as our high priest. He is explaining what we really wanted to ask, what we are pleading with God. And God the Father is giving Christ the answer. And Christ is bringing that answer back to us. That's how he will do it, it says, if he asks the Father in Christ's name. So it's not like we're ending a prayer with, we pray in Jesus' name, that's it. We have to understand what's all involved here. It is activity between the Father and the Son towards us. And when I pray, I make it a conscientious point to remember that. And sometimes I say to Jesus, yes, I know you are bringing my prayer now to the Father. Receive the answer, please bring it back to me. I mean, normally you, of course, pray to the Father, but it's not wrong from time to time to also include Christ directly in your prayer. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, we read this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence, the assurance, the proof that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Not that we will receive them, we have them already. That is the assurance, that is the full conviction of faith. I ask something of God the Father, I know I have the petitions already obtained, even though we cannot quite see it yet. Now it says if we ask something according to his will, and some say, oh, but how do I know that this is God's will? Well, we talk about that in a moment. But let's look first at 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Sometimes we're still carrying guilt around. Sometimes we still think, oh, well, you know, I haven't been forgiven yet. God knows better than you do, than I do. Beloved, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we come to the point where we understand, no, we have sinned, we have repented of, God has forgiven me. So our heart doesn't condemn us anymore. We have confidence toward God. Faith, hope, conviction. Verse 22, notice. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Whatever. Because we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. These are the conditions. Keeping his commandments, believing, asking in faith, pleasing in his sight, and whatever we ask, we will receive. Now, either this is a promise or it's not. Either you go by what the Bible says or you don't. And so let's talk about sickness. Let's talk about healing. Let's talk about what God has to say about these things. Very famous passage, James chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith might save him. The prayer of faith will save, will help the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. The same word which is used for the resurrection. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another, what you have done towards your brother, your sister. Get that out of the way. And pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Other translations have, the fervent prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. Possesses great power when it is sincere. Can achieve much. Fervent. That means ardent, with zeal, passion, devotion, enthusiasm. You could add conviction that you are receiving what you are asking for. In this case, healing. You see, this morning I anointed a cloth to be sent to somebody. I prayed to the Father to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, taking this cloth, of course, as a token. And that's what we have to do. We have to completely and totally believe that these prayers avail something. Otherwise, why to pray? Somebody said, well, you know, I'm going to get anointed now for this particular problem, but if it's not going to work, then I go to a doctor. You think that's the solution? Mark 16, verse 18. Talking about what is prophesied for the disciples. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Not maybe, perhaps, who knows. They will recover. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, reads this very famous statement by You understand, this is Jesus Christ actually who says it. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. In the Hebrew, Yahweh Rapha, God who heals, or the healing God, or, as the German translations have it, I am your doctor who heals you. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 25, it's not only that God is not going to put certain sicknesses on the people, he's doing more. It says, so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you bread, and he will bless your water, very necessary in this polluted world we're living in, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. Let's talk about examples of healing in the Bible. There are many, far too many than I could mention. I just have picked a few. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. If God doesn't want to heal us, there's nothing we can do to bring about healing. Nothing. And we've got to understand that it is only God who heals. Now, we can do certain things, as I will point out. But we must never believe that whatever we may be doing from a physical standpoint, oh, that's going to bring about healing. No, God is the one who has to heal us. The only one. He has to be the one in whom we have the absolute, total, perfect trust and belief and faith. Psalm 30, verses 2 to 3. O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Was a close one, obviously, here. But God got him out of this sickness, which got him close to death. Psalm 41, verse 4. Lord, be merciful to me, I said. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Yes, sin can have an effect on sickness, for sure. In Psalm chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Sometimes, yes, we need to learn patience, but patience can get to the point where we say, well, how much longer do I have to wait? Verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. Now it becomes diplomatic, right? Having a certain strategy, hey, well, I'm dead, it's too late. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my coach with my tears. Now he was in desperate, definite despair. He prayed, it looks like, all night or most of the night with tears. When have we prayed to God when we have a problem? During the night with tears. Psalm 103, verses 2 to 3. Blessed the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases or infirmities. Now, this is a passage talking about a situation where God might have brought upon us certain infirmities or sicknesses because of our sins, so that we may recognize our sins and repent. And once repentance has occurred, God can and will remove those diseases because they don't serve any purpose any longer. Notice Psalm 107, verses 17 to 22. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Now it says here, he sent, past tense, it should say, he sends, which is an active word, in other words, happening right now. He sends his word and heals them. It's not just an act in the past, now it's ongoing. And delivers them from their destructions. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Well, if we are sick and we are being healed, let's not forget to thank God for it. And let's not forget to give God the glory and even to share his mighty wonders with others who are interested, who really want to know. 2 Kings chapter 20 talks about, of course, King Hezekiah. God says, you're going to die. Look at Hezekiah's reaction. Beginning verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. But you see, Hezekiah wasn't ready for death yet. He wasn't ready to die. You see, Paul, at one time, he talked about the fact that, insofar as he was concerned, yeah, he would rather die because it's in the next second of his conscience and consciousness, I should say, he would see Christ because Christ would come back. Paul would be the first resurrection. But he said, for the benefit, the welfare of the church, it's better for me to stay with you a while longer and to do the things I need to do. Similar with Hezekiah. He thought, well, I'm the king, but I don't want to leave my people without a king. I need to still have to complete a job. So, verse 2, he turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. That doesn't mean he didn't commit any sins. But, you know, overall, he walked a good life with a loyal heart. And he says to God, please remember that. I mean, don't look at the bad things I have done. Look at the good things I have done. Verse 4. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out in the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, say the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. See, that was also something apparently Hezekiah had in mind, because he saw this enemy approaching Jerusalem. He said, well, you know, what are they going to do without me, without their king? Verse 7, and then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And so they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So he did something, what he could do within the parameters of God's law. But I tell you that much. Those boils wouldn't have done any good if God had not already said, okay, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to add 15 years to your life. See, Hezekiah didn't say, okay, I was healed now because of the boils, or rather because of the figs which were placed on my boils. He understood now the healing came from God and had to come from God and from him alone. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, and other translations have there, other renditions have here, and she spent all her money she had on the doctors, and nobody could help her. So she had a flow of blood for 12 years. She came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. And for he said to her, she said to herself, rather, she said to herself, verse 21, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Today we may be sending out, as I said, an anointed cloth in order to bring that about. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Your faith. Actually, it wasn't actually her faith. We'll see that in a moment. We have already seen it. It's the faith of Jesus. But you see, she had to get to the point where she accepted Christ's faith in her life, and that's what we got to do. Your faith has made you well. Matthew chapter 9, verses 28 to 30. And when he had come into the house, the blind man came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. According to your faith. Your faith has made you well. Look at Mark chapter 2, verses 3 to 12. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they came, or when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytics, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, and they were all amazed and glorified God. They knew it came from God, saying, "We never saw anything like that." Notice, he forgave his sins before he healed him. Apparently, there was a connection here between sinning and his illness. Later on, Jesus would say to a man whom he had healed, "Don't sin anymore so that nothing more serious is going to happen to you." So there might very well be a connection. But here, Christ's point was very clear. He saw their faith. You know, we believe that Christ forgives our sins, but we don't believe that God can heal us, will heal us. How does it fit together? Luke chapter 8, verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Here was a daughter who was very sick. Only believe. Now here comes a question. How do we know? How do we know that God wants us to be healed? People may say, "Yeah, I know that God can. But how do I know that he really wants me to be healed? How do I know that I can have this absolute confidence, this absolute faith, this absolute proof that he is going to heal me?" And then they say, "Oh, well, if it's God's will, then he may do it." If it's God's will, we've got to be very careful with that clause, because it already shows doubt. It already shows doubt. "Oh, well, if he wants to, yeah, then he will do it." No. I would recommend, when it comes to healing, take that wording out of your vocabulary. Now, there are things, of course, where we read about, you know, if it's God's will, then you will be in that city, maybe next year, and doing this and that, the other thing. But we're not talking about God's promise of healing. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." If you are willing. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. He's not just saying that to this person here. He's saying it to all of us. I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Another passage, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. They will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Amongst other things, because no faith. They had no faith. Verse 13, and then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you. And the servant was healed that same hour. As you have believed. In 3 John chapter 1 and verse 2, John, under inspiration, says this. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper, or doing good, in all things, and be in health, just as your soul prospers. God wants us to be in health. God doesn't want us to be sick. Now let me ask you, and of course we are approaching Passover pretty soon, what makes God's healing even possible? If I were to ask the question about what makes our forgiveness of sins possible, we all would know the answer, right? Now what about healing? Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 to 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities, bore our sicknesses. It's a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. That is what Christ was prophesied to do. Here we see the direct connection between healing and what Christ did for us. He took our infirmities. He bore our sicknesses, took them away. So he took our sicknesses away, carried them for us, so we don't have to carry them anymore. Let's look at the passage, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 5. It says, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, so that we can have peace. And by his stripes we are healed. Not will be healed in the future, perhaps, if it's God's will. We are already healed. As we read earlier, we asked for God and the petitions we already have. We asked of God for healing, and we have it already received, even though we may not see it yet. By his stripes we are healed. Ongoing process. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, we read this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled didn't revile in return, when he suffered he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having dead to sins, might live for righteousness. That's a part of forgiveness of sins. That is how we can have forgiveness of sins. He was crucified. But before he was crucified, he went through a lot of pain and suffering. And it goes on to say, by whose stripes you were healed. Better, you have been healed, as it should be translated. See, these were the stripes came in. He suffered for us before he was even crucified. And so we see the clear-cut distinction and connection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. And we read this every Passover evening, this passage. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, because one does not acknowledge and believe, really, truly, absolutely believe that Christ's body was broken and crushed for our physical healing. And one doesn't really, truly believe that God's blood forgives us our sins. He says, if that's the case, then you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's body, which was tortured for us so that we can have healing from our sickness. He goes on to say, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Yeah, because of faith was lacking. And so some have even, quote-unquote, prematurely died. They didn't discern the Lord's body. They might have looked at when he died on the cross and say, well, you know, okay, I believe that I have obtained forgiveness of sins. But what about the other part? What about his broken body? Acts chapter 3 and verse 16. Here we're reading about another miracle through Peter. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, here, the faith which comes through him. See, that's Christ's faith we are talking about. That's the faith we have to have. If you have God's Holy Spirit, then Christ's faith, God's faith is in you. Then his joy is in you. Then his love is in you. But we have to use it. We have to let Christ work with us so that our faith becomes his faith. This unshakable, total conviction, without any doubt, that things will happen even though we don't see them yet. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. That's, dear brethren, we have to come to. That's the kind of conviction we have to have. We have to understand God is our only Savior. Our only Savior who can give us forgiveness of sins. But he is also our only Savior who can save us from sickness, who can bring us healing. You see, if God or even Satan bring sickness, no doctor in the world can do anything about it. Only God can take it away again. You see, Paul received a thorn in the flesh from Satan. He asked God three times to heal him. We understand that to mean he anointed him, or was anointed three times. But it came from Satan. And Paul understood only God can take that sickness away. In that case, God didn't do it, and he made this very clear to Paul for a reason. We read in Luke chapter 13 and verse 10, just want to pass this to you in, you know, kind of summarizing it. Here was a woman with a crooked back for 18 years. And Christ healed her on the Sabbath, and he got condemned for that. Not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. But she was crooked, or she had a crooked back for 18 years because of a satanic spirit. Christ says Satan has made her that way. And so only God could remove Satan's influence from her. God cannot lie. We know this. We have read it so many times. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. Is there anything impossible for God? We have just read earlier, nothing impossible for God. If it goes against his character, it is impossible for God. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. So for him, it's impossible to lie. But you see, God has promised us forgiveness of sins. But he has also promised us healing from our sicknesses. If you pray to him in faith, persistently, without ceasing, day and night, at all times, and many scriptures tell us that, Ephesians 6:18, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 5. So we do that. We pray to him in faith, in this unshakable, fervent, perfect faith. Actually, Christ's faith in us, but we are using it. We're doing it persistently. We're doing it without ceasing. We're doing it at all times. We're doing it day and night. We must also be convinced that we will receive, that we have received what he has promised us. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. No room for doubt. No room for, yeah, but I don't know whether it's God's will. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. If you then, being evil, verse 11, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Good things. Deliverance from sickness. Definitely a good thing. What we need to do while we are waiting, while we are being tested, while our patience is being tested, we have to keep a positive attitude and outlook. If we walk around in grief and in depression, it's not going to help. It's not going to help. John chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan, the devil, right there. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And an abundant life includes being free from sickness. Now, if it were God's will, I say if, not to heal us now, we know that we are going to be healed in the resurrection. That's something Mr. Armstrong had to struggle with originally. He anointed his father, who was sick, and he said, I had anointed so many people and they were healed, and my father died. And he said, I had a hard time believing, understanding that. How can that be? You know, when we brought my mother over here to the United States, I was convinced she would be at least not necessarily completely healed, because I knew that she would be, and she was suffering, but nevertheless, the hope was she would at least stay with us for a few more months. She died on the plane. It was tough. Tough to deal with. Until I came to the understanding, and it's one thing to understand something theoretically, another thing to understand it within your heart, that this was God's will. He made it very clear. And she is going to be healed when she is going to be resurrected. Same with Mr. Armstrong's father. But it's sometimes difficult. But you see, if God makes it, let's put it this way, if God wants us to understand that he's not going to heal us in this life, he will make it totally, completely, utterly, perfectly clear. With Paul, he told Paul, okay, I'm not going to heal you of that thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly how he communicated with Paul, whether he spoke to him directly or through a vision. But Paul understood, now this is now the answer. So this is not going to change anything. Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that this cup would pass by him. In a sense, he kind of knew it wouldn't happen because he had already said earlier, I know I'm going to be baptized with a baptism, and how much do I wish that's already done? But of course, he was a human being. He had emotions. He had anxiety. He prayed with tears. His sweat became blood. God sent an angel to him to strengthen him. But then when they came to arrest him, it was clear that was it. No, he had to go through it, and he understood that. But God had made it perfectly clear. When David had sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, and then his son got sick, and then he fasted, I believe it was 7 days, fasted, said God would heal the son. And then the son died. And then David asked to eat and to drink, and the servant said to him, now you are wanting to eat and to drink, and you fasted for 7 days? And he said, yeah, when I was fasting, I was hoping that God would heal him. Now he's dead. Can't do anything about it. Now we have to go on with our lives. See, in this case too, God made it very, very clear. But unless God makes it very, very clear, and I would say in just about every case I know of, God has not made it very, very clear. If somebody is sick, oh, I'm not going to heal you. We have to continue praying with faith that we will receive and that we have received the petitions we have asked God to give to us, holding him by his word, his promise, and telling God, you cannot lie. You have promised it. Please fulfill your promise and don't wait too long. I want to conclude with this statement, and it kind of summarizes everything I've said today. Without God, we can do nothing. But with God, we can do everything.